The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Last week, I shared how the first half of John's Gospel is known as the Book of Signs. And it focuses largely on six miracles that Jesus performs. And in the second half of the Book of Signs, it centers around these Jewish holidays or festivals. And the festival that Jesus chose as the backdrop for each miracle was not random. They were very deeply intentional to teach something very important about each sign or miracle. And last week, we looked at chapter 5, where Jesus healed this crippled man on the Sabbath. And that miracle revealed that Jesus' desire was to offer true rest for his people, in contrast to these religious leaders that only wanted to add more burdens on people, even on what was supposed to be a day of rest, the Sabbath. John's Gospel will record what Jesus did on three consecutive Passover celebrations. And in fact, this is how we primarily know that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years, is by following the chronology of John through these Passover celebrations. And the story that we want to look at today is going to be the second Passover that Jesus took part in. In the first Passover, Jesus was in the capital of Jerusalem, where if you were here during that week, we know he cleansed the temple. But this time, in the second Passover, he is celebrating it in the home region of Galilee, where he grew up as a kid. And that's going to be our focus this morning, is the miracle that we're actually, it's going to be two miracles that he did during this holiday. And so the miracle, the first one is this feeding of the 5,000. And it must have been one of the most talked about and memorable of Jesus' miracles, because of all the miracles that Jesus did, it is the only one that is recorded in all four Gospels. So let's actually look at the story of the miracle, and then we'll kind of take it from there, reading from verses 1 through 15 in John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let's pray. God, as we do each week, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. May your word fill us and open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus through this testimony of John, that by seeing we might believe, and by believing, we might know that you are truly this bread of life that you claim to be. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So because of these healing miracles that Jesus is doing, these massive crowds begin to follow him wherever he goes. And the people are so eager to hear him that they follow him all the way to this very remote location. And it's getting late in the day. And the people are basically going to go hungry because this is not a place where you can find a meal. And I think today we just sort of take it for granted that life in modern times is like, no matter where you are, even if you're in a strange town, you sort of assume that you're going to be able to find a restaurant where you can get some food for yourself. But it wasn't like that in the days of Jesus. When you're out in a remote area, there are no restaurants to go to, nowhere where you could get a meal. And it says that there were about 5,000 men, which scholars tell us means there were probably around 20,000 or more in this crowd when you count the women and children. And so even the small villages in the nearby area would have been incapable of feeding a crowd this size. They would have inundated them and overwhelmed them. And so Jesus tests Philip, one of his disciples, asking him to consider how they're going to solve this problem. And Philip does the math, and he quickly concludes that feeding this many people would be literally impossible. It comes down to about 8 months of a person's salary, and if you even spent that little fortune, he said everyone was literally just going to get a tiny bite of food because this group is so huge. And thinking purely in terms of only human terms, he realizes that this is just not going to work. And then what's interesting is that Andrew comes along and he finds this boy with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And it's almost comical, and I think the truth is often we miss the humor in Scripture. But it would be like if a pipe burst in your basement and your basement is now flooding and it is crisis. And you call your best friend to come and help you in this moment of need. And he shows up with a dinner spoon, telling you that he's going to help you bail out the water. It'd be ridiculous, right? And yet, in Jesus' eyes, it's enough. And so he instructs his disciples to seat the crowd. And then he offers a prayer of thanks, and he begins to distribute these small little loaves, these 2 little fish. And what we're told is that miraculously, everyone in that enormous crowd ate not only a little, but to their fill until they couldn't eat anymore. And so they ended up gathering 12 baskets of leftovers. This is kind of how I feel about it. And I'm just trying to think of it like how I would be about it. But when you're watching these miracles of Jesus, I think there would have been a side in me that was a little bit skeptical, you know? You sort of wonder, going, how really sick was that guy? Or how complete was the healing that happened? But this miracle, I think, would have silenced the most jaded cynic. Because there is no sleight of hand here. There is no power of persuasion or placebo effect or mind over matter kind of tricks that could have explained what Jesus did that day. And perhaps that's why all 4 Gospels record this miracle, because it was one of the most undeniable displays of divine power that Jesus did. And the excitement must have been electric as the people witnessed this unbelievable miracle. And I think the way it would have been for this crowd is like, you grow up as a Jew all of your life hearing these stories of these unbelievable miracles that God did in the past with your ancestors in the times of people like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. But it was as if they were now seeing these miracles with their own eyes. I also want you to understand one other aspect of this. I told you that this miracle took place right around the Passover holiday, and that was a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, slavery. And if you know that story, under Moses' leadership, God would lead his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then there in the wilderness, he fed them with this bread from heaven called manna for 40 years. Miraculously, the bread showed up in the desert every day, every morning, except for the Sabbath. And now Jesus had performed a similar miracle, feeding a massive crowd in a remote location with bread that he produced with his divine power. What's interesting is that Passover at that time was also a celebration of the birth of the nation of Israel. And so it was a very nationalistic holiday. For the Jews, it would stir a lot of patriotic fervor, just like we celebrate Independence Day. It would be like Americans getting excited about the 4th of July. And so it's not a surprise then that the crowd sees what Jesus did, and where their mind immediately goes is that he is going to be our liberator. They forcibly want to make Jesus king because they are convinced that he is the messianic deliverer that was promised by Moses. He was sent to save God's people. He would be their political liberator, one who would free them from Roman oppression, just as the prophecies foretold, and restore the dignity of God's chosen people. And yet they utterly misunderstood the nature of Jesus' mission. Gary Burge, in his commentary on John, says the climax of the story is unsettling and perverse. The crowd fits Jesus into their religious categories. This is the prophet. And decide that they can control, promote, and fashion something religiously constructive out of this event. They want Jesus for their own end. They want to pursue a political agenda, revolution, social upheaval, dissent, and Jesus must flee. You see, the crowd sees Jesus not for who he truly is, but someone who could serve their own purposes. And Jesus, knowing their intentions, withdraws. He flees from their grasp, not because he's afraid of them, but because he refused to be confined to their expectations of what they think is the Messiah. And I think there's a message in that for us too today. Because how often do we approach Jesus with our own ideas of who we think he is and what we think he should be for us? And especially in this politically charged time when everyone invokes the name of Jesus for their own political platforms, how certain are we that Jesus would align himself with our desires, with our ideologies, our own agendas, or maybe even our own particular doctrinal particularities? I think, in other words, when we try to control Jesus in this way, we lose sight of the radically transformative nature of his call. He doesn't say, I will enlist into your movement, but you are invited into my movement to surrender your will and follow me, not on your terms, but mine. Sky Jatani says this in his book, With. Every semester, Scott McKnight gives his students a test on the first day of his Jesus class. The test begins with a series of questions about what the student thinks Jesus is like. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party or an introvert? The 24 questions are then followed by a second set with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. McKnight added, quote, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. McKnight's personality questionnaires confirms what the French philosopher Voltaire said 3 centuries ago. If God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. I think that's a sobering thought, isn't it? We are all so prone to make Jesus into our own image, to mold him into someone who ends up just mirroring our own desires rather than allowing him to shape us into his image. The crowd in John 6 sought to make Jesus into a political figure because that's what they needed, or at least thought they needed. But Jesus refused to conform to their narrow expectations of what they thought the Messiah should be. And the truth is, I think, often Jesus refuses to conform to our expectations as well. He came, in other words, not to serve our agendas, but to call us to his. And the question, I think, for us this morning is, are we willing to surrender our will to follow him? Even when it comes to stepping outside of our comfort zones, being challenged in our assumptions, and embracing God's kingdom values that may honestly at times conflict with our own. Jesus knew that was not the way that he would be king. And so he evades the crowds and withdraws to a mountain to himself. And then the story continues in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So after this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sets off in a he sends his disciples off in a boat with by themselves. And they cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they're doing so, rowing this boat, a fierce storm suddenly hits. And they're tossing in the waves, and it's terrifying. And to their astonishment, in the sea storm, they see Jesus walking on the water. And at first, they are terrified until he reassures them with his voice, "It is I, don't be afraid." And when they take him into the boat, their fears vanish immediately, and they reach the shore safely. Now, what I would say is this. At first glance, it looks like this miracle is utterly unrelated to the feeding of the 5,000. But if you remember in Exodus, the first Exodus, when they were leaving Egypt, the climactic miracle that God does for his people is that he parts the sea so that they can walk on dry land and be rescued from the armies of Pharaoh that are pursuing them. And now Jesus, too, demonstrates his command of the sea, revealing his divine authority over creation. In other words, through these two miracles, providing bread in the wilderness and mastering the sea, Jesus reveals himself as the true fulfillment of the Passover, the greater Moses sent to deliver God's people once and for all. And so the story continues in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus exposes the true motives of this crowd. And he says, "You are not seeking me out of some genuine faith, but because of the miracles that I did, and frankly, it's even simpler than that, because you got a free meal out of me." And I think on some level, all of us should be able to empathize with this crowd, right? After all, imagine meeting somebody that could basically feed you every time you're hungry and heal you anytime that you or one of your loved ones is sick or protect you from any evil spirits. I think if we're really honest, don't we all want a Jesus like that? Wouldn't we all follow somebody who could do that for us? Jonathan Rumi knows something about this kind of longing. After moving to Los Angeles, he struggled for 8 years trying to make it as an actor in Hollywood. And he ended up eventually on government assistance. And when even that ran out, he hit rock bottom. And in desperation, he prayed a simple prayer of surrender to God, asking for help. What's interesting is that a few months after that prayer, he ended up landing the leading role of playing Jesus in the Chosen TV series, which has now been viewed by over 250 million people. And Rumi is often stunned by the enthusiastic reception that he receives when he goes to speak at events now. And what he realizes is that for many fans, they have a really hard time separating him from Jesus. So he said in a New York Times interview, when people react that way, the way they do, and people yell out, Jesus, they're seeing me as the face of the guy that they have had this response to while experiencing the show. Psychologically, they know I'm not Jesus, but they want me to be the next best thing. I, of course, cannot go anywhere near that reality. After speaking in a stadium to over 40,000 people, he was just resting in the green room when security came to him and said, hey, look, man, there's a woman here that's desperate to see you. And so he allowed her to come in, and she came into the green room, and she was pushing a child in a wheelchair. And she was clearly emotional as she approached him. And she told him that her favorite episode in The Chosen was when this paralytic was lowered into through a roof by his friends and was healed miraculously by Jesus. And then she sort of sheepishly said to Rumi, I just thought, wouldn't it be amazing if the same thing happened to my son? And Rumi responded to this woman, yeah, that would be incredible. But I got to be honest with you. As far as I know, I don't have that gift. But I would love to pray with you if that's okay. And so Rumi prayed with that woman and her son. But he also acknowledges that no miracle of healing happened. And she graciously thanked him and left the room. And what Rumi said was, when she left, he burst into tears because somehow he felt that he had let this woman down. I can't even imagine what kind of pressure that must be to be this guy. Everyone thinking you're Jesus, or at least feeling like you're close enough that could you pray for my son. Why I share this story with you is that if this is how people react to an actor portraying Jesus in a TV series that they've grown to love, imagine what it must have been like living in the days of Jesus and experiencing the real thing. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus everywhere he went in the hopes of receiving their own miracle? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw the desperation of the people wherever he went, and time again, he responded to those needs with compassion, even providing food when they would have gone hungry that night in the wilderness. And yet, here's the thing, that Jesus nevertheless urged them to look beyond the hope of a free meal and to recognize the deeper message of these miracles. And the rest of the chapter is really long. The entire chapter is like 70 verses. And so I'm just going to read excerpts from the remainder of this chapter, and then we'll draw some final lessons from it. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed the seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus, having fed the 5,000 with these few loaves and a few fish, uses this miracle as a sign pointing to a more profound, lasting gift than a simple meal. He urges the crowd to look beyond their immediate desire for food or healing or anything else, all of these things that only temporarily satisfy, and consider the eternal food that he offers. What he's saying is, this manna that God gave to the Israelites, your forefathers, in that desert only momentarily relieved hunger, but they still all died in the desert. But Jesus says, I am the true manna, the bread from heaven, the bread of life, and what I give you is eternal. It will not only last forever, but it will satisfy your hunger once and for all. When Jesus tells them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, it stumbles even his disciples. And I don't think they thought Jesus was literally saying this. I think we have to give them more credit for this. I think they understood that there was some metaphorical undertones to this. But I think nevertheless, it stumbled them. Why? Because what they understood was that Jesus was calling them to a radical relationship that would require total surrender and commitment. And so many chose to leave him, unable or unwilling to accept those terms. But Peter, in a moment of clarity, responded on behalf of the 12 disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Despite the difficulty of this teaching, he knows that Jesus is the only one who has the power to give eternal life, to meet our deepest hunger and nourish our souls. I think the truth is, even for us, we are always constantly seeking fulfillment in temporary things, comfort or success or pleasure or security, and we're always trying to figure out, how is Jesus going to give these things to me? But Jesus calls us to something greater, to feast on him, to receive life that transcends these fleeting satisfactions of a good meal or security or some money in our pocket. On May 6, 2023, at Westminster Abbey, Prince Charles was crowned King Charles III. And what's interesting is that during the planning of the coronation ceremony, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, proposed that the British public should bend the knee, not figuratively but literally, and swear allegiance to the king as part of the coronation ceremony. And what he was going to ask them to recite is, I swear that I will pay true allegiance to your majesty and to your heirs and successors according to law, so help me God. Because historically, what used to happen in the British coronations was that there was something known as the homage of the nobles, where all the royal family would come and bow before the king and recite this. But the Archbishop of Canterbury said, wouldn't it be meaningful and would it be nice if the entire British public did this? Well, news reached the British public, and it was not good. The backlash was swift, and if you saw social media at the time, it was brutal, the things that the British people were saying about King Charles and this ridiculous idea that they were all going to get on their knees and swear allegiance to this guy. And the outcry was so strong that the Archbishop backed away from this plan, and instead he replaced it with very anemic, simply on the coronation, hey guys, let's all show support to the king. They said, all right, we'll do that. And I think this whole situation revealed that while the British royal family was still a symbol of tradition, the truth is this king has no real power or authority over the British people. It's all just for show. He's not a real king. And so the idea of pledging allegiance to him was ridiculous to them. But I wonder, is that how many of us see Jesus today? He is admired, respected, maybe even given a place of honor in our worship services. We may even sing songs about his greatness or quote his teachings or even celebrate his name. But I think for many, Jesus is no longer viewed as a sovereign king with any real authority over our lives. Instead, we treat him like a religious mascot, a symbolic figure who we occasionally invoke for our comfort or for tradition, but not the Lord to whom we bow and surrender. I think this is the challenge that we face in light of the teaching of John chapter 6. When Jesus declared that he was the bread of life, he was not offering himself as some superficial religious symbol or figure for comfort or inspiration. He was offering himself as the only one who can sustain us and save us and transform us. But he also said that gift comes at a cost. To feast on him, to eat his flesh and drink his blood is to embrace this radical call of discipleship. The crowd wanted Jesus to meet their needs on their terms. And I think the case is still true of us today. I think it is far easier to admire Jesus from a distance without yielding to him as Lord. It is easy to reduce him to a religious icon, someone that we visit on Sundays, but leave out of all of the decisions that we make in our daily lives. We may call him king with our lips, but in practice, we reserve our true allegiance to other masters. And what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6 is, I will not settle for that kind of empty role in your lives. It's not going to work that way. This is not a casual invitation by Jesus to, quote, show support for the king. It is a call to surrender, to bow before him as the king of your hearts, and to let him rule over every aspect of your lives. He calls us to this radical followership because that is the only path to the abundant life that he offers. Peter that day understood that Jesus was not merely a symbol of hope. He was hope itself. He was not an inspirational leader. He was life itself. And I think that is the challenge that I want to leave to you this morning. Will you simply offer Jesus your polite support or your total surrender? Will we be content with spiritual crumbs, or will we feast on Jesus, the bread of life? The call of John 6 is clear. He offers us nothing less than himself, but he demands nothing less than our whole hearts. Let's pray.